Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu.
With a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening.
Scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke. I'll be reading from the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 3, and then 11 through 32. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." And then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Get the fatted calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now, his elder son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked, 'What was going on?' He replied, 'Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. Then the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found."
Hear a voice upon the wind. She's singing faint, but singing true. Son, there ain't nothing you can do. Listen close and follow me. I'll take you where you're meant to be. Just don't lose faith. So I put my hand upon the plow, wipe the sweat from off my brow, plant the good seed along the way, 'cause I look forward to the day when at last I see my father run over to me, singing, "Oh, my child, come on home."
I got to be a chaperone this week for our daughter's school field trip. Several of the parents that were chaperoning were assigned 4 or 5. I think one parent even had 6 children that she was assigned to, and I had 2. I had our daughter and a friend. I want to believe that that's because our car is small and not that many students could fit in there. We only have one child, so doubling that was already like a stretch for me as a parent. And these other super moms were just like all over. 6 kids, they were figuring it out. They were on their way. My job was to count 1, 2. Make sure you leave and come back with the same number. And we did it. It worked. We spent the day together at a place called Yolo Bypass Wildlife Area. Lots of you seem to know about it. I've driven past it many times. It's, if you're going towards Davis on 80, it's just like right past the causeway. I've never really paid that much attention to it, full confession, so you can teach me after worship more of the things that I should know. It is this phenomenal public, private restoration. It covers 3,700 acres of restored wetlands. Our first to third graders were greeted by a team of volunteers, and the team had set up a series of activities for the kids to move through so that we could all learn together about soil, about plants, about animal migration, about ecological restoration. And we learned that over the past 150 years, almost 95% of California's wetland habitats have disappeared. And so this is an important, it's a nationally recognized collaboration, public and private collaboration, to try to bring people together to figure out, how do we do all of these things? How do we ensure that when there's a flood, that it's not this that gets flooded, but it's that area? How do we take care of the fish, the birds, all of these different competing interests that are at play that folks are navigating? After we shared lunch, a different volunteer met our group and took us on a short walk near Poudre Creek. And he shared this phenomenal example about what restoration work looks like. In 2013, the team of volunteers there with this nonprofit counted 8 salmon. 8. Like 6, 7, 8. And then in 2014, the work that they had done, they were able to count 200 salmon. And then just last year, that's phenomenal visual progress, right? 8 to 200. Last year, they counted just over 2,000 salmon in Poudre Creek. It's this incredible expression of exponential visual progress. The visual progress that we witness in that restoration project along Yolo Bypass is the direct result of many, many years of people coming together in what I imagine were phenomenally contentious arguments, we'll call it, about how do we do this,
right? So you have developers who have a specific interest in what should happen with that space. You have folks that are wanting to preserve the environment that have an argument in that space. You have folks that are worried about water and about flooding. All of these different people representing government, representing nonprofits, people in the community, everyone holding their different perspective. Like over the years, lawsuits, community meetings, more meetings. You've been in these, more meetings. Visual progress doesn't mean that the restoration is complete, but what that kind of visual progress does tell us always is that a lot of work has gone on behind the scenes to get there, to get just to that place. A lot of deep reflection, a lot of discernment on our values, our sometimes competing values, asking each other and asking ourselves, like, what actually counts as we think about how to manage this land together? And the season of Lent in the calendar of the Christian church seems designed to help us as followers of Jesus do precisely that, as individuals and as a community, to reflect deeper, to discern our own values and what counts in our faith lives. It's this time to go back to that fundamental question of what counts to us in our relationship with God and our neighbors. We're journeying this Lenten season at the table in a worship series that we're calling Restoration. This morning we're looking at visual progress. Some of the visual progress as Eric keeps shifting this space. I really don't know where we're heading, kind of like Easter as we go towards it, but this is another step along the way toward the installation that Eric is providing to help us wonder about what restoration might look like in our lives. And that's what parables do as well. Linda shared one with us this morning. They invite us into deeper reflection on our values, on what matters, on what counts. They challenge us and they unsettle us. And it might be odd or challenging or even unsettling for some of us to hear that at one of the prominent seminaries, graduate theological schools in our country, one of the most renowned New Testament scholars, the people who writes the most provocatively about Jesus, is a Jewish woman. And she teaches at Vanderbilt Divinity School, and her name is Amy Jill Levine. We used a book of hers a couple years ago called Short Stories by Jesus to help us reflect on the parables. And this morning, as we hold this our life in conversation with this parable, I want to invite us to just begin with this very short clip by A.J. Levine, is what she goes by Dr. Levine, telling us a little bit about parables. And just let's watch together.
As our poetry or symphonies, they're metaphors. But whenever we have an art form, like a metaphor or a poem, we always have to have an act of interpretation. More than that, as a genre, parables are not banal statements of the obvious. Parables are designed to challenge, to get us to see the world otherwise, to indict us. So if we hear a parable and we think, oh, isn't that special? I really like that. It's so lovely. We're probably not listening very well. A reaction to a parable should be something along the lines of, that makes me a little uncomfortable. That takes me out of my comfort zone. But maybe this is a place I need to go. Maybe this is a story that I need to hear again.
Parables take us out of our comfort zone. They invite us into places that we need to go, but might not be ready to go. And so that's what we're going to try to hold our lives in conversation with this parable this morning that's often referred to as the prodigal son. It's one of the most widely recognized stories in Scripture. And we're reflecting on this parable today along with the global Christian church. This is the reading that's assigned by what's called the lectionary. And I've been reminded this week over and over how this challenging story throughout the generations has taken countless people to places that they needed to go. It's a story over and over that many of us have needed to live our lives in. And many of us know how the story opens. It opens with this youngest son going to his dad and demanding that he receives his inheritance now, and then venturing out to a distant land, losing everything. and then returning to be welcomed home to the table by a loving father. We heard Omari sing it in a stunning way, the lyrics written by Josh Garrels. We go the ways of wayward winds in a world of troubled sin, walk a long and crooked mile behind a million rank and file, forget where we came from. Come on home, home to me, and I'll hold you in my arms. There will always be a place for you at the table. Return to me. Most commonly in our Christian tradition, this story has been what we call allegorized. So we've taken the characters in the story and said they represent other things. So the father represents God when we sing that story or sing that song. The wasteful son tends to represent us as the ones who've gone on our way. One writer this week was saying, mostly in the churches that I've been in, we're not filled up with a lot of wasteful sons. We actually tend to be filled up with a lot of the older brothers. That's who's in the space. Either way, though, when we make the story or read the story, when we interpret it, and that's our interpretation as an allegory, the story becomes this beautiful reflection on God's welcome home. Like, no matter how badly your life has fallen apart, God says there's always a place for you at the table. It's beautiful. And I wonder this week, like, imagine the visual progress that we might see in our own faith lives if we didn't just hear that message, but we actually allowed that message to take root in our own souls. How differently might we move in the world? Henry Nouwen is a Catholic teacher and writer, one of the greatest thinkers of the last century. He taught at Harvard and at Yale, and then he went and lived with adults with developmental disabilities in Canada towards the end of his life in intentional community. He spent much time reflecting on this parable and holding it in conversation with the life of Rembrandt. He writes this: "As long as we live within the world's delusions, our addictions condemn us to futile quest in the distant country. We're like that young son, leaving us to face an endless series of disillusionments while our sense of self remains unfulfilled. In these days of increasing addictions, we've wandered far away from our father's home. The addicted life can aptly be a life lived in a distant country. It's from there that our cry for deliverance rises up." And then he closes, "I am the prodigal son every time I search for unconditional love where it cannot be found." When the prodigal son returns, the story is filled with ambiguities that just invite us to hold our lives in deeper conversation with this. On the surface, most often the story is read as one of repentance and then forgiveness. That's the dominant way it gets told in Christian history, correct? We repent first, God forgives second. But when you read the actual story, you're invited inside the mind of this young son, but he never repents anything to his father. His father sees him at a distance before he has an opportunity to say a single word. It's the father who's running to him, embracing him, welcoming him, kissing him, as we hear in the story. Henry Nouwen writes, "One of the greatest challenges of the spiritual life is to receive God's forgiveness." And while that's true for many of us, it doesn't actually seem true for the prodigal son. See, we move right from that moment of forgiveness into a celebration. The father calls the slaves, dresses the son, calls for the fatted calf, has time to gather a music team, pulls it all together for a celebration, for a party, and this is when the story gets uncomfortable. Because the parable of the lost son becomes a parable of two lost sons. One, two. The younger son was lost after leaving home in this literal way in a distant country. And the older son who stayed behind is just as lost, is what we learn. On the outside, this brother has it all together. He's working hard every day, fulfilling obligations. He's diligent, conscientious. He's the opposite of the wasteful brother. But on the inside, he is a seething flame of resentment. He is, and I know him well, and like an embodiment of a disintegrated Enneagram 1. He's working in the field where he hears the music. And the music is making him mad because he is doing all the work and somebody is in there playing. He calls a slave, says, "What's going on?" My guess is he knew what he thought was going on, but he calls the slave anyways and says, "What's going on?" And the enslaved person says that your father has welcomed home your brother, and they're throwing a party. And his anger and resentment like boil over. And he looks on at that mess and he judges it. And then the father comes out to him. The father comes out to him, pleads with him. And the older brother is indignant. He's like, not even going to acknowledge that's my brother. His way of saying that is, this son of yours. Get it? Right? He is like, that's not my family that's in there. He says it this way. Listen, for all these years, I've been working like a slave for you. You know, if a slave is actually overhearing this, I think they're calling, like, I call a question on this. This doesn't actually seem true, right? I've never disobeyed your command, yet you've never given me even a goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, who's devoured our property with prostitutes, we don't actually know that, like he's inserting this in, you killed the fatted calf for him. And then our English translation says that the father says son, but the Greek word is technon, and it literally translates more like my child, like with this deep empathy, my child, you are always with me, and all that's mine is yours, but we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. And then the parable ends without resolution. It ends with the father and the eldest son out in the field looking down, in my mind, toward the table. And we don't know. Does the elder son come on home? Does he find a place at the table? Or does he say, that's the last straw? I'm out. Lost forever. If we read the father in the parable as God, we may be reminded that God goes out to meet us in our places of anger and resentment and invites us to come home to God. Henry Nouwen writes about that this way. For most of my life, I've struggled to find God, to know God, to love God. I want to reiterate, this is one of the deepest Christian mystical thinkers of the last century. So I want to say again how he feels, because I hear so often from people that I struggle with this, therefore I can't consider myself part of Christian community. For most of my life, he says, I've struggled to find God, to know God, to love God. I've tried hard to follow the guidelines of the spiritual life, pray always, work for others, read the scriptures, and to avoid the many temptations to dissipate myself. I've failed many times, but always tried again, even when I was close to despair. Now I wonder whether I have sufficiently realized that during all this time, God has been trying to find me, to know me, and to love me. The question is not, how can I find God, but how am I to let myself be found by God? In just this short parable, it's yet another beautiful lesson, inviting us to imagine the visual progress that we'd see in our own faith lives if we didn't just hear that message, but like let it take root in our souls, restore us. But as Amy Jill Levine reminded us as we began, parables aren't designed to just like reaffirm what we already thought. They evoke and they challenge. They make us go into some uncomfortable places. So, what if this story isn't an allegory about God? What if this really isn't about God's forgiveness of you and welcome back in no matter what you've done, or meeting you out in those angered places of your life. Amy Jill Levine doesn't believe that the parable would have been read as an allegory for those earliest followers of Jesus. She thinks that the challenge of the parable is actually softened when we read it as an allegory. So, you may have noticed, like, when Linda shared, she even said it as she shared the reading, we skipped, we went Luke 15, 1 to 3, and then we skipped ahead, 11 through 32. And whenever the lectionary calls us to do that, it's usually like a sign, pay attention, there's some reason that people are cutting things out or splicing things up. In those seven verses that we skipped over, because that was what was assigned, it wasn't like Linda just picked that, that was what was assigned for today, Two short parables happen in that moment. And the first one is this parable that many of you might be familiar with. It's the parable of the lost sheep. It's a shepherd who's with 100 and the 99 are there, and one goes off and leaves the 99, goes after the one, right? And the second is about a lost coin in a house. So those two parables, Amy Jill Levine argues, are critical to helping us understand this parable that we're working on this morning. So I want to invite us to watch this video, to watch as Amy Jill Levine tries to help us rethink how this parable might challenge us. Let's watch.
I've had the frantic sheep owner looking for the one sheep missing out of 100. I've had the frantic housewife looking for the one coin missing out of the 10. And now I have a third parable in Luke chapter 15. And it begins, there was a man who had two sons. Two sons, much easier to count than 100 sheep or 10 coins. And I'm presuming, because of those first two parables, that one of those sons is going to go missing and the father would worry about that lost son. And that's what I get, and then I get something a whole lot more. And at this point, every Jew knows the plot line. Because Jesus' Jewish audience was familiar with the scriptures of Israel. That was their scripture. So Adam had two sons, Cain the older and Abel the younger. And every Jew knows, go with Abel because it was his sacrifice that was accepted. And Cain becomes a murderer and then an alien and an exile. And Abraham had two sons, the oldest Ishmael and the younger Isaac. And Ishmael is cast out of Abraham's home because of his wife Sarah's jealousy. And Isaac inherits the birthright and the blessing, the younger. And Isaac has two sons, fraternal twins. The elder Esau, he's all red and hairy. He looks like an orangutan. And then Jacob, the smooth operator who follows. And Esau barters off his birthright for a bowl of lentil stew and then tricks his father into giving him the blessing for the elder brother. So Jacob inherits the community, inherits the family line, and Esau gets very little. Every Jew knows, go with the younger son. But parables never go the way you want. The punchline of the parable of the prodigal, or better, the parable of the man who had two sons, comes after the feasting, after the welcoming and the accessorizing of the younger brother. Jesus tells us, the older son was out in the field, and he heard the sound of music and dancing. And he calls a slave to ask what was going on. And the slave says, oh, your brother came back and your father killed the fatted calf. They're rejoicing. And the older brother became angry and refused to go inside. In other words, they had enough time to call the band and the caterer. And nobody bothered to call the older brother because there was a man who had two sons. But he forgot to count. The father finally realizes the older brother is missing, so he has to go out to the field to bring him in. When your child says to you, you have ignored me, you have played favorites, you have been more generous to my sibling than to me, what do I, as a parent, say? And the dad here responds appropriately. Son, he says, but the Greek technon could be beloved child. You are with me always, and all that is mine is yours, which is technically correct because he divided the property between them. But this your brother, recollecting the relationship between the two boys, this your brother was lost and is now found, and we had to celebrate. At the end of the parable, I have no closure. What do I do? I've got these people out in the field, and the fatted calf buffet is getting cold. What happens then? It is my responsibility to start letting the parable work on me. Perhaps it sends me back to the scriptures of Israel, to all those older brothers whom we've written out of the tradition. Cain got a bad deal. God more or less set up the problem in the first place. God served as the witness to the crime, the judge, and the prosecuting attorney. But Cain is still a member of the human family, and we don't forget him. Ishmael was tossed out of the community, but when Abraham dies, Ishmael comes home, and Ishmael and Isaac, Abraham's sons, bury their father together, which gives me some hope for the children of Ishmael and the children of Isaac today. And Esau had every reason to hate Jacob. But decades on, after Jacob comes back home, Esau and Jacob kiss. They reconcile. 20 years on, all that enmity can turn to peace. So the parable asks me, who in my family have I written out? What part of my family have I let go, whether it's a national family or a religious family or just the aunts and the uncles on Dad's side? Or maybe the parable says, it could be about repenting and forgiving. That's all lovely. But maybe the parable says, instead of waiting for somebody to say, I'm sorry, instead of waiting for somebody to have the ability to say, I forgive you, maybe the parable says, just go to lunch. Daddy wants you both at the table. And if the opportunity for reconciliation comes, terrific. If not, you will have had a good meal. Or maybe, just maybe, the parable is about counting. There was a father who had two sons, and he forgot to count.
How might this parable work on us? Who are we forgetting to count in our lives today? Perhaps for some of us, like the father in the parable, we're forgetting to count someone in our own household. And that can be an uncomfortable thing to consider. I know from your stories that many of us feel uncounted ourselves. So if we're like that older brother, how might this parable call us to respond to being uncounted? What neighbors, near and far, are we failing to see as neighbors and to truly count as beloved children of God? And what visual progress might we see in our relationships if we count more faithfully today than yesterday and tomorrow than today? There was a man who had two sons. May we be challenged and unsettled as we focus on counting in our own lives. And may the table always be a reminder that each and every part of creation is always already counted in the eyes of God. And may that way of God's become our way. Amen.
Silent.
I hear you.